today. Our older kids from kindergarten through fifth grade will be in children's worship. Thank you. If you so choose for them to be. Speaking of kids, parents, if you have an intelligent phone, pull that out for them real quick. No, that's not one of those teacher tricks to tell you to turn it off or put it on silent. But speaking of Advent, you know, we recognize Advent each Sunday this month. But there is actually Advent was designed not just for the four Sundays leading to Christmas and the fifth candle for Christmas, but was designed for the 24 days leading up to Christmas, that every day there are scripture, and there are plenty of devotionals out there. The one that my family and I use, and I know several in our church do as well, you can actually find an app for it. And last year we had this really big printout that we printed out like 1,000 copies and gave away like one. But some of you went and printed them out. It's a lot of material, but this year they put together a handy-dandy app, which mine's not pulling up, which it doesn't matter. It's 99 cents. Now, if 99 cents is a problem for you, let me know, and James will buy you one. But it is a great app. It is just a way that each night, it's a real short little devotional that you can take your family through what this season of Advent means, to lead them through Scripture, lead them through a paragraph or two of explaining that Scripture, spend some time praying, especially if you have young children, if you are not accustomed to spending some family devotion time together, some family worship time together. This is a great way to start leading into the new year and beginning some new practices in your home. And so I would encourage you in some way to recognize Advent. It's not some crazy thing that that crazy people do. It's actually something that's very historical in our church history. It's something that's very biblical. And so anyway, to recognize Advent, lead your family through it, use that app. I didn't tell you what the app was called, did I? That's why I was pulling my phone out. See how easy it is to get distracted? Give me 7 or 8 seconds. The expected one, thank you. The expected one, blue and red right there. Now, if you were really on top of it, it was free 2 weekends ago, but you're past the free window. 99 cents, the expected one. It's from the Church of Brook Hills, the David Platt pastors. So a great app. Hey, and if you're here and if you don't have young children, maybe it's just yourself or you and your husband or you and a crazy uncle who lives with you, I don't know, whatever your case is, anyone can go through this. So it's not just for little children. We all need to be more attuned to the coming of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Don't go to sleep on me. It's too early for that, okay? All right, so we're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Let me start with a quote from someone that I believe all of us recognize, our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, in case you didn't get that one. But before Abraham Lincoln was president, if you know much about Abraham Lincoln's story, it's pretty sad. He was not a very successful politician. He had a lot of failures before he became the president. And he would lose the Illinois Senate race at one point. But before he lost it, he gave this speech, and one that many of us are probably at least familiar with the first line. He says this in a speech to Illinois. He says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will stop the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all the states, old as well as new, North as well as South." These words from 150 plus years ago are still give us a good warning today as a country, as we seem to be a country that is still divided all these years later. But this morning, the message is not about slavery. It's not about health care. It's not about anything political, but it's about the source of where that speech comes from, which is God's Word, believe it or not, in Luke chapter 11. And so if you've read ahead this week, then you are probably familiar with these key words about a house being divided. But let us turn to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14 this morning, as Brandon read a while ago, and see where our 16th president received his inspiration from. Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, We thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for now an opportunity to sit underneath your word, Lord. Not on top of your word, not beside your word, Lord, but underneath your word, Lord. All authority in our life comes from Scripture. Not from man's reasoning, not from church history, not from logical arguments, but from your word. And Lord, we know, as Abraham Lincoln said, ultimately Luke said, that the true source was your son Jesus. The house divided against itself cannot and will not stand. Help us not to be a divided house and divided people. In the strong and unified name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive in this morning to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Do a little background work, then we'll get into the red letters there. Verse 14, it says this, "Now he," was Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled." When you marvel, right? You're sitting there, you see a mute man, more than likely. I say more, very, very good chance he could have been mute his whole life. But people knew he was mute, and it was a big deal. So they marveled that Jesus cast him out. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Beelzebub is just another name for Satan. It actually means Lord of the Flies. For any of you English folks, remember that book from years ago? That's the technical translation of Beelzebub that the early church quickly learned to just associate with Satan. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So some are marveling, but then some are saying he is doing this in Satan's name. While others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Got a few points for you this morning in this text. And the first one, before we really get into the meat of it, I want us to not miss this about Jesus, because it can be so true in our life. Because think about this picture. Here's Jesus. We see this so common in his ministry. He's always casting out demons. He's healing people. He's doing great signs of wonder and just bringing miracles to earth like no one before him had ever done. Surely people had tried casting out demons and probably to some degree some success, and some people had healed some people, and some people had done some things, but nothing like Jesus. You can even think back to Moses and the story of Moses, and when Moses came before Pharaoh to do these great miracles. And there were others who could kind of somewhat mimic it without the same power that Jesus had, or without the same power that Moses had from God. And so here's Jesus doing this, and now here's another episode that is casting out a demon. Now we're going to find out that the true point of this passage, verses 14 through 23, is not really even about the demon. But this is the episode that starts it. So he's casting this demon out, and I don't know how he did it. I don't know if it was Steve Martin leap of faith type moment that was just very spectacular, or if it was, took some mud and, stuck in his mouth. I don't know what he did. But what he did was he cured him. He cast the demon out. The man went from a mute to someone who could speak. He healed this man and cast this demon out. Now, that's a pretty good task, right? Hopefully there's no one who could throw stones at that, right? I mean, someone has healed someone, a demon has cast out someone who's been in bondage for so long, now is free from this, and this guy Jesus has done it, and this guy Jesus who's been claiming to be the Son of God. It's a good story, right? It's a time that everyone should be applauding, right? Everyone should be tweeting out good stuff. Hey, go Jesus. But that's not the case. It says some marveled at this, some were excited, some were in wonder and amazement of what's going on. And you could take this verse a couple of different ways. I believe when it says the others went to test him in verse 16, they continued to seek these signs to affirm that he was the Son of God. So there was a spirit of awesome Jesus, great job, Son of God. This is amazing, we are marveling. But then you've got the haters out there. Then you've got these folks there who took this great moment that God is casting out, the Son of God is casting out this demon, and they're going to turn it on him and say that you are casting out in Satan's name. So the first point this morning, if you will, the first thing I'd like us to gather from this passage is that even Jesus could not please everyone. Even Jesus couldn't please everyone. Our PowerPoint broke this morning. You have to forgive me, but hopefully you got a worship handout with some blanks there if you want to fill these in. But the first one is, even Jesus couldn't please everyone, so he didn't try. And do you ever feel that frustration in your life? You know, that there are people to please and they're on two different sides of the fence. And sometimes you think you just have a great day or a great moment in your life and just things go very well. But then there's just someone, whether it's on Facebook or in your life or a phone call or a text, great job, but. You know what I'm talking about? And so this is kind of where Jesus is. This great thing is happening when everyone should be marveling or wondering, giving praise to God the Father, because Jesus is always pointing to the Father. But he couldn't please everyone, so he didn't try. We're going to see something very, to me, very funny in just a moment. And so here's Jesus. He couldn't please everyone. Sometimes we spend our lives trying to do so. And we allow false accusations in our life to discourage us. But here's Jesus. He was not discouraged by these naysayers. He was not discouraged by those who say, "You come in the name of Jesus." And in essence, he gave them two responses. You know what the first response was? "You're stupid." That's what the Hebrew says. "You're stupid." No, not really. It's the Greek. No, neither one of those. He says this. He says, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub," by Satan. "If I cast out demons by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out?" I mean, do you catch that right there? He says, you guys are accusing me of working for Satan. He said, if I'm doing it, then who are your sons doing it under? He said, your sons are the ones who are casting out in Satan's name. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And so here's Jesus, and he knows he can't please everyone. He's not there to please everyone. He's there to please the Father ultimately. That's the approval that he seeks. In the same way in our life, especially when it's difficult to please everyone, like the old saying goes, you can't please everyone. When you do, you please no one, right? And so we need to strive and to live our life to please the Father and to please the Son and to please the Spirit and not worry about those others in our life who go contrary to the will of the Father. So here's his response. And his response is several different things that are happening here. He says, first of all, you know, you guys, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no way that I could be casting out demons in Satan's name, because it would be a house divided. Because Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And here's this man who has been wrecked. His life has been ruined. His life has been destroyed. He's mute. He's probably been isolated from his people. He can't communicate. This spirit of oppression and depression is on this man. And this is Satan's desire. Satan's desire is to kill, steal, and destroy. And so here's a man that is being killed, stolen from, and destroyed. And so if I was working for Satan, I would let him go. And I would make more of y'all mute. I would do more. I would possess you guys. But he says, no. He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand, including Satan's house. He said, Satan, if his work was divided, if I was doing something against the will of Beelzebub, it would not stand. And so the first thing we see in this second point is that division leads to destruction. Division leads to destruction. And so Jesus says, there's no way this is from me. And so again, the main point here is not even this exorcism, if you will. It's not even Jesus trying to defend himself. But we're about to see something even greater. Jesus does, not only does he respond by saying that it couldn't be from him, but he gives a warning. He draws a line in the sand. He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It says, for you say I'm casting out demons. And he says, I'm not. It's a house. In verse 18, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And so Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, and ultimately what he's pointing to is himself. He's pointing to himself that he is this dividing line. And we're about to see how Jesus divides and how Jesus comes to bring a division line. And so Jesus, is in essence, is drawing a line in the sand. And Jesus does two things. And there's so many times in Scripture that we see what we call tension. Tension being that, you know, one thing says something over here, the other thing says something over here, and it can easily be interpreted that there is contradiction in Scripture. And there is never anything that is contradictory in God's Word. But there are a lot of times there is tension. And sometimes we want to think that Jesus came for everyone, whoever loved him and whoever just, you know, says the name of Jesus is going to be saved, and he just loves everybody and everyone's going to be saved at the end of the days. And that's not the case. There is a clear dividing line. I recently had to do some research on eternity and the destination of our souls. And some want to believe that once it's all over, that God will not allow a literal hell to exist, and that He's going to destroy the hell, and everyone's going to go to heaven. Because there's no real dividing line, because Jesus is all love, and He's here to save everybody. But we don't see that in Scripture at all. We see that Jesus came to divide. And you can go to Matthew chapter 10, where it talks about that He did not come to bring peace. And I love this passage because it kind of just flies in the face of what so many believe today. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." And that's just this spirit, right, of Christmas. You know, joy to the world, peace on earth. You know, just that Jesus is here to bring peace to everybody. And my good hippie friends want to scream peace. And that Jesus came to bring world peace and to unite everyone. But He didn't. He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." And so there is, in the nature of Jesus, the third point here is that Jesus both unites and divides. In the nature of Jesus, there is a very unifying nature, but there is also a nature of division. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that He does unite, but He also divides. Jesus both unites and divides. We can disagree with people on everything except Jesus and still be united. Write that down if you need to. We can disagree with people on everything except Jesus and still be united. And the opposite is true. We can agree with people on everything except Jesus and be divided. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is what separates His people from those who are not His people. And there are great divisions amongst us today, then, throughout the history of the church, until Jesus comes back. There will be great divisions. I've spent a lot of time recently with a group of people who believe very, very differently from me and almost everyone in this room. Hopefully, they believe very, very differently from every person in this room. And I have pressed to seek, you know, where are our differences? Is it Jesus? Is it the person of Jesus? Because if we disagree on the person of Jesus and you claim to be in Jesus, then we have a problem. If you don't think Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't think if you don't believe the gospel that Jesus came to earth this Christmas time, this Advent, as the people are waiting on Him, if you don't believe that He came as the Son of God, as the full Son of God, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and put sin to death, if you don't believe that, then we have a problem. But as I have visited with these folks for countless hours, and I've had just countless and countless of hours of conversations with these folks, it has been very clear that we agree on Jesus. That they agree that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He died on the cross, and that we are justified in Jesus by faith alone. And so we agree on Jesus, but that's about it. That's about all we agree on, because we're eating breakfast. I'm not probably going to eat bacon because we disagree on what we can eat. And we disagree on what we can wear. And we disagree on what we can say and where we go. We disagree on almost every other thing in life, but we agree on Jesus. So we can disagree with people on everything except Jesus and still be united. And sometimes we don't want to think we're united, but if we can agree on Jesus, if we can agree on that He is the Son of God, and we can agree on the gospel, then the greatest thing unites us. But I think maybe the greater danger is this, is that we can agree with people on so many things. We can agree with people on hey, we're from the same lifestyle, we're from the same neighborhood, we're from the same background, we like the same music, or we go to the same country club, or work out of the same place, or we go to the same school, we work at the same place. We can agree on so many things, but we never get to Jesus. And so we just have this idea, this notion that we're all in the same boat. We can agree with people on everything except Jesus and still be divided. And this is what we see in Jesus this morning in Luke chapter 11, is that He is the dividing line. He is what separates His people from those who are not His people. And so what does this mean for us today? It means several things for us. The first is this. Is that a church divided against itself cannot stand. A church divided against itself cannot stand. Churches have been ripped apart over non-essential differences for way too long. And we have seen, we have a church landscape today that is very, very sad because we just have so many hundreds and thousands of denominations and hundreds of thousands of churches within those denominations. And the diversity in the body of Christ is very, very difficult to reconcile today. There is great division. As we said, division brings destruction. And churches have been ripped apart over non-essential differences. Just some non-essential differences that I have seen in my short lifetime, my short time in ministry. I've seen churches ripped apart over race. And this isn't something that is just from 150 years ago. We've seen churches in our lifetime that are still struggling with race and still struggling to be unified despite race, and that we still believe the color of someone's skin divides us. And that's stupid. That is dumb. In the words of one modern theologian, so dumb. So very, very dumb. For real. We have seen churches just ripped apart over race. Even in our denomination, our Southern Baptist denomination, I say this quite often just to remind us of the reality of division and hatred. It wasn't until the past 15 years that our Southern Baptist denomination has repented of how we treated those of different colors 100 and 200 years ago. Those are non-essential things. I was doing some research this week for a paper and came across a document from 1766 from the United Methodist Church, from John Wesley. If you know John Wesley, he's kind of the father of the Methodist Church. And I can remember all of it. Really don't matter. I kind of probably just glanced over it. But in essence, it said that the way we, because the Methodist Church, they're very very organized, if you will. And so in essence, it said, we will have white people standing at the door to meet the black people and tell them where to go. This is in their official church documents and church history. There are so many non-essential things that have divided the church. And a church divided against itself cannot stand. Music is probably more common today. I mean, I don't believe that any of us, hopefully, have been in a church in the past 10 or so years, hopefully in our lifetime, that has been completely divided over race. But we have been to churches that have been divided over music, have we not? That the style of worship has come in and just brought a spirit of division in a church. And we get divided over something that's not about the gospel, something that's not about Jesus. It becomes personal preference. We see this in versions of the Bible, that there have been churches, and I've been a part of this mix, that have been divided over what version of the Bible to use. Is it King James? Is it NIV? Is it ESV? Is it, you know, whatever? And so if it's not what I want, if it's not what I think is best, then we're going to divide, we're going to separate, and we see division other than Jesus. And churches that cannot stand on the gospel and be unified in the gospel, and the churches are divided over these non-essentials, they will fall. One last silly example. It didn't really divide a church, but it divided a family in the church. Years ago, there was someone who disagreed with the color of communion. The church had gone from like some really red grape juice to some purple grape juice. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And there was great division that came from the color of communion. Like, really? These are the things that divide us? Race, color of communion, pew color, carpet color. Someone sat in my seat this week. Someone parked in my spot this week. I pray that North Hills never becomes a church that you pull up to this building on a Sunday morning and your first thought is, someone got my spot. If that happens, just go back home. Is that too much? Come inside and tell me. We'll pray for you, okay? Because that is not the spirit that unites us. Heaven forbid, and this has happened. I wish I was kidding. People walk into a church, guests or people who are far from the Lord, and they sit somewhere, and Granny Grunt comes and says, "You're in my chair." Let's not be divided over non-essentials, over things that are not the gospel. May we never refuse to worship with someone because their skin is a different color. May we never have a meeting over worship styles at North Hills Church. The pastor, this is what I like. Well, this is what I like. I can already tell what my response is. I don't care. Is it about the gospel? This is what we need to be united over. This is where unity comes from. And if anything else divides us, it leads to destruction. I believe this is the picture that Jesus is getting at, that a house divided against itself will not stand. So here's my question for us this morning. How does North Hills Church, how do we avoid destructive division? How do we avoid this? And three things that I would present to you this morning. The first is this, is focusing on Jesus and the gospel. Focusing on the gospel. We need to be constantly reminded of what we're all about. We need to be constantly reminded that our life is to line up with the gospel. That our life should be all about the gospel. The good news of Jesus. And one reason we have such petty arguments in the church is that we're not applying the gospel to our life the other 6 days of the week. Well, how do we avoid destructive division in our church? We need to focus on Jesus. And we need to focus on the gospel. We need to make much about Jesus and the gospel. And if there are things that we get caught up in here doing that's not about Jesus, and ultimately it's not about the gospel, about bringing to bear in our life or to take it outside these walls, then we need to evaluate what we're doing. Everything we do needs to be focused on the gospel. Because that is our call as believers, is to believe the gospel and to share the gospel. So how do we avoid destructive division? By focusing on Jesus and the gospel. Secondly, by prioritizing and minimizing our differences. Because here's the truth, church. Despite how much we focus on the gospel, despite how much we love Jesus, despite how much we understand the gospel, despite how much we strive to live according to the gospel, we are still human beings and still fleshly creatures. And there is still selfishness and pride that wells up in each one of us, including this guy right here. And so how do we avoid from being a church that's full of destructive division? Not just by focusing on Jesus and the gospel, but by prioritizing and minimizing our differences. And what I mean by that, minimizing is this, is that most of the stuff we worry about really don't matter. So minimize it. Say, oh well, I don't like that type of music. But you know what, I love Jesus. And we sang about Jesus. I really don't like that particular style of preaching. But you know what, it made much of Jesus. You know what, I really don't like whatever it is, but it was about Jesus. We don't like going out and knocking on doors or visiting our community or serving our community, but you know what? It's about Jesus. Let's minimize our differences that are not related to the gospel. And let's prioritize. And here's where I want to spend a few minutes on is how do we prioritize our differences? Because some differences are petty. Would you agree? And hopefully we've demonstrated there are some petty differences. But there are also some non-petty differences. There are some differences we have in this room that are actually pretty significant. More than likely, if we were to sit down and talk about God's Word, there are some things that are differences that we have that could be significant. Any two people who read the Bible will have differences. And this is important, not because the Word is inconsistent, but because we are. We're not divided because the Word's divided. We're not divided because whether it's contradiction here and there, and you got to pick sides over which is true and which is right. The problem is we are inconsistent people. And so if two people read the Bible at some point, whether you're husband or wife, whether you're co-pastors, whether you're both in seminary together in the same class, or whether you've been best friends your whole life and just love Jesus and Jesus is oozing out of you, there will be differences. So how do we prioritize these differences? And I've mentioned this guy before. I'll mention him again because I just love what he has done. His name is Dr. Al Mohler. He's the president of what we call the Flagship Seminary. I love that word, Flagship Seminary. It just sounds so robust, doesn't it? Brandon Parker, our lovely youth pastor there, getting married next year, and he and Molly are going to move off to Southern Seminary, where Dr. Mohler is the president. And about 7 or 8 years ago, Dr. Mohler, he presented something called his theological triage. I won't break this thing down for you as far as the background, and hopefully you know what triage meant. If you've been to the ER any time in the past lifetime, you know what triage means, right? You prioritize real quickly, you know, what's important. If you go in there with you stubbed your toe and it really hurt, and you're there before, you know, the baby who just came in that fell from a 5 foot distance, hopefully they're going to put you the back of the line and bring the baby up there. Now, if you demand that you were there first, I'll punch you in the face, okay? There's a thing about triage. We need to prioritize differences. And so he's used this philosophy, this triage philosophy, to bring to theological differences. And so let me quickly give you the three levels of Mohler's theological triage. And if I've lost you by using words like theological and triage and seminary, don't go to sleep yet, okay? This is important stuff. It's so important. I believe every believer, every maturing Christian should have their own personal theological triage. I'm going to show you how to get one real quick. Can we do that? So he gives three levels of these different issues in theology. In theology, study of God, love of God, study of God's Word, what we believe about God, what we believe about God's Word. The first one is this. The first level, as defined by Mohler, first level theological issues would include those doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith. The deity of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, some would say the nature of the Trinity of God. These are big things. If there's two of us out here that disagree on the deity of Jesus, then we have a problem if we're both claiming to be Christians. We need to sit down and say, no, Jesus was the full Son of God. If we have a problem saying that all of God's Word is right and true and correct and authoritative, we have a problem, because how can you live your life if you don't have some source of ultimate authority? So if you're both claiming to be Christians, you have to agree on this. This is a level one issue in this theological triage. And there's so many others. Hopefully this level is the smallest level, because, again, what divides is Jesus, is the Son of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the gospel, and the work of Jesus. And so level one are things that that separate us, things that are central and essential to the Christian faith. Move along pretty quick here. The second thing is this. The set of second-order doctrines is distinguished from the first order set by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on the second order, though this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. And we see this whenever Christians organize in churches, denominations, and whatnot. And so if I lost you on that, in essence what it's saying is that second level stuff, second tier stuff, are things that won't divide us in faith. They're not going to say, okay, if we have a disagreement here, one of us is saved and one of us is not, that you believe in the person of Jesus, you believe all the level one stuff, but in level two, those differences, they're real and they're significant. And what they're probably going to do is cause you not to worship together. You know, we can say, we'll talk speaking in tongues, or I'll have a couple other examples down here. Where'd we go? Speaking in tongues, baptism. You know, there are some that have great differences on what baptism means, in baptizing infants or adults, or the Lord's Supper, or speaking in tongues. These are things that are significant differences that people have a biblical reason for why they believe it. And if I'm sitting across from the table from someone, I can't say, well, you're not a Christian brother because you don't believe this the same way I do. That is what level two is. You get that? Say, got it. All right, at least a third of you did. And the third one, and this is where most matters probably of our life fall under, third order issues are doctrines over which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship even within local congregations. And this is, you can throw lots of stuff under the bus here. End times, revelation, what would you call eschatology, Calvinism, creation account, did God create the world in one day, 1,000 days? And we can talk about this stuff, and I love talking. Here's the thing. If you ever want to talk theology, I'd rather talk about theology than any football game that's come on. I don't care what Auburn did against Alabama or who played last night. I don't know. But I love talking about the Word. So I'm one of those nerds. This is what I'll talk about. And I can spend all kind of time in level three, okay? But we don't need to spend much time as a church. This is stuff that we don't have arguments over. These are things we have discussions about. You follow the difference? We're going to argue about thing one, and to some degree, we're going to have some strong discussions on level two, but level three, there better be so much love there that you can talk with hugging around each other's neck, because of things that really don't matter to our Christian life, necessarily. So third-order issues are doctrines in which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship. So this is Mohler's theological triage. And the reason I say it's important, we need to understand where we place things. Whether there are differences in our life, we need to understand where they go. Because if there are things that you'll put in level two that I wouldn't, then we may not be able to do church together. And as North Hills Church, we're going to agree on all the stuff that's level one and level two. But on level three, there's going to be disagreements in this body of Christ. And it's okay to disagree. But it's not okay to disagree on some of the other things. So we need to focus on Jesus and the gospel. We need to prioritize and minimize our differences. And the third thing, and this may be most difficult for many people, how does North Hills avoid destructive division, is we need to recognize that you're not always right. There is no void in the Trinity. Your voice is not authority. Your opinions are not inspired. We need to recognize that we're not always right. You know what? You say, John, this really doesn't have much to do with my life. I mean, you're a pastor. You got to figure this stuff out. And you got to know all this stuff goes. Let me give you a very practical way this stuff helps. And this is the time of year. At Christmas dinner with your family. How many of you get together with your crazy family? 20, 30, 40 of y'all. And you have differences. And they're like, there's that one guy, that uncle, that cousin, that preacher brother, somebody who's going to bring up the doctrine of the Trinity. Or who's going to bring up, Calvinism. Or who's going to bring up the creation account. And then, you know, so-and-so over here don't believe that. Then all of a sudden, Christmas dinner, it was nice and warm and fuzzy and friendly, just turned into World War III. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all been there? I know you've been there. So this helps when we can determine what's important to us. We can determine what fights are worth having. And here's Jesus. So there are fights that are worth having, and I am the dividing line. So we need, as North Hills, how can we avoid this? Focusing on Jesus and the gospel, prioritizing, minimizing our differences, recognizing that we're not always right. And the last thing, I don't want to miss this. In verse 20. So he says this. He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste. And can't we see this so clearly in history? I mean, the Civil War is probably the most obvious case for us Americans, you know, when a house, a kingdom, if you will, is divided and the Civil War goes on and there's casualties on both sides. So the third thing is this. I turn to verse 20. He says, but, because the argument is they've accused him of being casting out in Satan's name. He says, no, that's just stupid because house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm the divine line. Says, but if by the finger of God, and there's an interesting study with the finger of God. You can see it all through Scripture. Guess what wrote the Ten Commandments? The finger of God. And the finger of God appears often in Scripture. It says, but if by the finger of God, the power of God, if it is by God that I come, the Father that I come, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is, in essence, to use a chemistry term from high school, this is the litmus test. He says, if what I'm doing really is of God, then guys, the kingdom of God is here. And there needs to be some major change to the way you see me, and the way you see the Father, and the way you see the kingdom of God. Because if I'm doing it by God, then the kingdom is here. And verse 21 is very interesting to me. Most recently, there is a store in West Monroe that has this verse put on their window. And I saw it a few weeks ago. Hey, that's a cool verse. And here it is in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. It's at some kind of, not an armory, that sounds way too apocalyptic, but some kind of fight store or something. It says, but, I'm sorry, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Now, that's one of those verses that you can almost take out of context, rip it out. You can put it on your window. You can put it on your bumper sticker. That makes a pretty good thing, right? If you're one of those guys in here, you collect guns and you've got ammo. If you've been buying ammo every paycheck for the past 20 years, this verse is for you, okay? This first half, anyway. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, loaded to the hilt with guns and ammo, guards his own palace, his house, his goods are safe, right? That's the driving force behind most of TP sales, correct? And Academy of Sports, that's why. People want to buy bigger guns and better ammo and protect their stuff, right? Right? You liars. So that's the driving force. And Jesus, he affirms that. It works. Because if you've got a big gun, little guns are going to stay away. But, there's another but right there, verse 22. When one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And that's why I personally don't spend a whole lot of money on guns and ammo, because I know whenever the bottom falls out, someone with a bigger gun or more people are going to show up my door, and my little 22 pistol ain't going to do much, okay? So this is where he's at. He's comparing. He's a strong man, fully armed. He's guarding his palace, everything. Says, but when someone stronger shows up and he attacks him, overcomes him, he takes away. He completely undoes him because he's stronger. And we get this picture because up to this point, the devil has had a stronghold on the people. People are being filled with demons and sickness is raging the land. It's just the devil's presence is there. The Satan's presence is among the people. And here's Jesus. Now he says, you know what? Satan, he was loaded up. He had his armor. He had all this stuff. But now someone is greater than he who has come. And he's going to tear Satan's forces down. He's going to take away his armor, which he trusts, and divides his spoil. And then verse 23, this is really where the dividing line is. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And you can compare that, you go over to two chapters where we were a few weeks ago, to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. The disciples, verse 49 says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We try to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And so now, on the flip side of that thought is this, that whoever is against me, whoever is not with me is against me. So here's Jesus clearly drawing the line in the sand that says, I am the line. It says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so my question for us this morning is this, is what does it mean to be with Jesus? Because that should be a verse that haunts us right there. Whoever is not with me is against me. And sometimes we want to think, well, if we're just neutral towards God, if we're not out there spewing curses at His name and living in just some open, rebellious lifestyle, if we live a good life and just let God do His thing and let me do my thing, I'm okay. But He says, if you're not with me, then you are against me. I'm gathering and you're scattering. So what does it mean to be with Jesus? And for the sake of what time we have left this morning, because there are so many purposes that you can look in the Gospels and see why Jesus came. You can see that He came to testify the truth. You can see that He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to gather God's people. We went a few weeks ago and talked about the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, there are some different theological perspectives you can have there. But it's very clear in Scripture. There is a list. It is not alterable. It is not changed. It is a list that God has. And it has a listing of all of His people on there. That is an amazing thing, that God knows who His people are. And they're written down. And He sent Jesus to go get them. He sent Jesus to gather His people together and to bring them home to eternity. And you can go back to John 6 and get a clear picture of that. But He came to gather God's people. And we even see that right here. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus' purpose, one of His main purposes for coming to the earth, was to gather God's people. And to say, this is the dividing line. It's not the law. It's not how you live. It's not anything else except me. You go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, whoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God and believes in the heart that He was raised from the dead, that is the person who is saved. That is the person who is with God. And I believe our hearts and our lives and our actions need to be lined up with what Jesus did and how He came. He came to gather and not to scatter. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem the Lamb's Book of Life and to gather them together. And my question for us is this, are we doing the same thing? Can we say that is the purpose of our life, is to be about gathering the Lamb's Book of Life together, proclaiming the gospel that those who are God's will respond to Jesus? Or are we living our life to save up for Christmas? Are we living our life to save up for the next vacation? Are we living our life to climb up the ladder? Are we living our life just to have a happy, healthy family? Are we living our life for anything other than the proclamation of the gospel? And if we are, we're not with Jesus. Because Jesus' mission was very clear. But I imagine the mission of our own lives are very unclear, are very fuzzy. Look at your life this week and how was it lived? Was it lived for the gospel or was it lived for yourself? And this is not a message to beat you up. This is not a challenge to say, you know, you're not worth the flip. You're not doing it right. If nothing else, it's a message of hope to say if we're in Jesus, we're on the right side of the line. And if we continue to trust Jesus, He will continue to fashion us in the image of Him. To be with Jesus means to be on mission with Jesus. And that's what we have to be all about. So are we on mission with Jesus? Are we proclaiming the gospel? Or are we letting divisions become destructive in our path to follow Christ? I think that's something we need to spend some time on this morning and today in this Christmas season as we think about the Advent, we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our life should solely be about Jesus. Does that mean that some say you can't celebrate Christmas and it's some pagan, wretched holiday and you're a sinful heathen going to hell because you have a Christmas tree in your house or Santa's on your front porch? No, that's not what that means. But if you're putting that stuff above the Advent, above Jesus, the coming of Christ, then you're not with Him. If you're not lifting up Jesus more than you're lifting yourself, you're not with Him. If you're pointing people to yourself, you're not with Him. So let us be with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this morning. I thank You, Lord, that You sent Jesus. That He wasn't just merely born, but He came into this world. Live a perfect life, to have no sin found within Him, to die the worst death known to man for us, to be raised again, and to offer that same resurrection to all of those who had put their trust in Him. Lord, this morning, I don't know how You've worked and how You're working right now. Would You just shape our lives and fashion our lives after Your Word? And we love Your Word and Your Son so much, God, that it's what shapes us. It's what causes divisions, Lord. Jesus, not petty arguments, not non-essentials. So help us this morning to be united in Jesus. If there is someone here, Lord, that has never responded to Jesus, that they're on the wrong side of the line, they are against Your Son, but right now, in this moment, would it be the time of response? Would they cry out to You? Would they just simply place their trust in the work of Jesus and lean on Him? For those who are believers, Father, and those who are Your church, help us this week to be on mission, to gather because of what Jesus has done for us. In the name of Christ, we pray.